Well, for those of you who are just joining us or coming back from traipsing around the globe, I mean serving God around the world, we've been working our way through 1 Peter this summer. And we got to a section where Peter said at the end of beginning of chapter 2 that you're supposed to walk in the light. And he says around verse 11, you're supposed to abstain from the stuff that wars against your soul. And finally in 1 Peter 2:12, he's going to talk about how you're supposed to live. And the idea is you walk in the light and God dwells within you. Then you abstain from the stuff that makes the lens of that lamp dirty. And now you're supposed to take it and let it shine. So at the top of your paper, the third or so line down, 1 Peter 2:12 says, have your conduct honorable or excellent or praiseworthy among the Gentiles, that even though they speak against you as evildoers, they may, when they see your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. So these are the group of people that had been present at Pentecost. These are the group of people who had seen incredible things happen and who had decided that they wanted to follow God. And then, instead of seeing more incredible things happen, they saw all kinds of persecution. They wound up getting scattered back to whence they came. Peter writes this letter to encourage them to persevere, fix their hope on the glory that God's going to give them when he returns, and then he tells them how to live so as to get this glory. Now, part of the persecution that they endured was that they were not religious, which is kind of funny, because they're following the one true God. But in the process of following the one true God, they couldn't do some stuff that they used to do. They couldn't burn incense to the emperor and acknowledge him as God. And for that, they were considered irreligious people because you're not following God the way we always used to follow God. And they actually got persecuted for this by well-meaning people who said, gee, if you don't do what the gods want, the gods might judge us negatively. So they were having lots of problems. And they were called evildoers because of their irreligion. So part of Peter's corrective to that is live your life in such a way that even though they might speak against you, they'll eventually be won over when they observe your conduct. So good works was God's plan for glorifying himself through the lives of these people. I think the idea is that they would, I'm going to do this later on the second page next week, but they would see the good works, be drawn to God, and then when Christ comes back, they'd be able to glorify him as one of his own. What I have in front of you is basically a little topical study on good works. You don't get too far into Christendom before you hear good works. You're supposed to do things. And you might think it's like do nice things for other people. And that might be part of it. There were some bumper stickers around a few years ago that said commit a random act of kindness. And is that what we're supposed to do? Go out and do random acts of kindness? When I first did this sermon a couple decades ago, I think, one of the points I made, which I'll be making today, is it's supposed to make God look good. So random acts of kindness don't necessarily make God look good. So there was a couple in the church that used to commute in from Long Island, and they used to drive to the train station every morning. And they, as they pull into the train station and parking their car, the guy who had just parked in front of them left his lights on. So the lady rolls down her window and calls out, "Hey, mister, you left your light on." And, you know, the guy comes back and says thanks and everything. Rolls up her window and turns to her husband and says, "Isn't it good to get your good deed out of the way at the beginning of the day?" And then the husband said, "I don't know if that really qualifies." She thought for a second, rolls down her window and says, "Jesus loves you!" Rolls her window back up. So is that a good deed? Is that one of the things that God wants us to do? I don't know. I'm not so sure. You know, should we visit people in prison, take care of the homeless? Are those the things that we define our Christianity by? And again, I'll say, I don't know. Let's take a look at what the scriptures have to say. Just a topical study. Plugged in good deeds on good works in the online Bible. Pulled up all the verses. And put them together basically in random order. But there's some logic perhaps behind it. The verse at the top that I want to draw your attention to is crucial for the Christian life. The verses just before it are ones that you all know. Let's say, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, in this salvation process is not something that you've done. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. So getting your sins forgiven, that only happens when you have accept the payment of Christ on your behalf. So good works don't get your sins paid for. So where do good works fit in? Well, the very next verse at the top of your sheet, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. So people who have accepted the fact that Jesus died for their sins are now in this union with Christ Jesus. In the process of being in that union, God works in us, creates us, makes us into something that He can use. And one of the things He uses us for is to do good works. And then it goes on to have this really interesting phrase, God prepared ahead of time for us to walk in them. Now, I'm not sure if this means that God plans specific good deeds for us to do, or His just general plan is that we go and do good works. And there are a bunch of other verses that might help us answer that as we go along. But the idea is in 1 Peter 2:12, when we live among other believers, I mean, not non-believers, the Gentiles in this case, we would do good works that they could see, and that would reflect positively on God. Before I do the definition, let's skip down to number one. Good works are a function of the light shining in us and should result in God looking good in the eyes of others. That's my major concept of what good works are all about. It comes out of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, John 5:16. Let your light so shine before men, it's got to be before people, it's got to be the light, so they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as people observe our lives, they're thinking God is great. Does God look better in their eyes as a result of being exposed to you in your life? And unfortunately, I'd say for the most part, as if I was an objective observer looking in on most of Christianity, I cringe. It's like, oh, that's not what Christianity is about. You know, don't do that. You're not making God look good. Actually, you're making it look pretty bad. And it's unfortunate because God's really actually pretty good. So let's go look at the definition. This is wordy. It's compact. I'll explain it, and hopefully it'll make sense. Good works are purposeful, Christ-like actions. They're not random acts of kindness. They are purposeful. Everything in the Christian life is supposed to be purposeful. If it's not purposeful, it probably doesn't count. And it's probably the thing that Christ would do if He were in your shoes, sandals, or sneakers. Whatever Christ would do, that's what you want to do. So you're His representative here. He's living His life through you. What would Jesus do? And that's the question you should be asking. These good works are not random. They are prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit of grace. You know, one of my favorite verses in Philippians 2, God's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. His Spirit causes us to will, desire God's good pleasure, and then actually do it. So the Spirit of God is in there prompting us to do what God wants us to do, the good works that He prepared ahead of time. So we need to cultivate a sensitivity and dependence upon the Spirit of God in order to make that happen. And then there are three things that they benefit. They benefit others, they benefit God, and they benefit ourselves. So if you want to know if something's a good work, you can ask, okay, is it purposeful? Is it what Jesus would do? Is it something that the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do? And who does it benefit? It's supposed to benefit three folks. First, it's supposed to benefit the person. It eternally benefits the other person by having their needs met, their real needs met. So enabling somebody to continue in their sin, you know, the wino comes up and says, hey, give me a dollar for another bottle of wine. Should you do that? Would that be a good deed? You give him a dollar and say, Jesus loves you? And is that a good work? Does that really benefit him? Does it really meet his needs? Back in the days when I was a Boy Scout, Boy Scouts are supposed to do good deeds. One patrol kind of came in late for a meeting. The scoutmaster said, well, where were you? And he said, we're helping a little lady across the street. He said, what took you so long? She didn't want to go. So is that really meeting her need? Sometimes a lot of our good deeds is like, you know, oh, we're helping someone. But they don't want to be helped. They're not being benefited. So we want to meet real needs, and we want to help them see that it's God who's meeting them. We benefit God because we make him look good in the eyes of others. People come away from the interaction where we are trying to do something good thinking, wow, God is great. So people go out, and, you know, we have lots of friends who want to, not lots of friends, but a number of people who want to be medical missionaries, and they want to go out and, you know, do medical missions. Well, there are actually unbelievers out there doing medical missions. You know, it's not like to make God look good. It's that there are numerous reasons why they're doing it, but it has absolutely nothing to do with God. There are Feed the Hungry programs that also have nothing to do with God. How does God look good through the good deed that you're thinking of doing or contemplating doing? Obviously, God has to be brought into it, and you need to show him that God's behind why you're doing what you're doing. As a number of the ladies went over to Beijing, their light was shining. The reason they were doing this was because of God, and that eventually came through. And then the good deed also benefits yourself. Short-term versus long-term is the big question here. When you do a good deed, are you supposed to benefit from it? A lot of alleged good deeds benefit us short-term. Oh, you're such a nice person. Yeah, I know. It's supposed to benefit us long-term because God rewards people who do his will, which is good deeds. So a good deed is something that's done purposefully. It's prompted by the Holy Spirit. And it benefits others. It makes God look good and enables us to get blessed. One little line down here is, proclamation is no substitute for authentication and vice versa. What I mean is some people go out and are really big on, let's proclaim the word. So you have various subway evangelists, some of whom occasionally do a good job, others whom sometimes make God look bad. But is there any authentication? Do they show that this is real? And the other extreme is people spend so much time saying, hey, it works, it's real, there's no proclamation. It's called the silent witness. Well, the test of it is, does it make God look good? If they don't know that you're doing it because of your relationship with God, how is he glorified? He might not be. So good works are a function of the light shining in us. You have to have the light of Christ, the light of love. We're supposed to walk in the light, walk in love, walk in good works, you know, the things that we're supposed to walk in. The light shines through us, and that's a result of having an unhindered relationship with God, and it results in God looking good in the eyes of others. When Jesus was speaking, and Luke recorded it in chapter 11, verse 33, he talks about the light not being put under a bushel, but put up on a lampstand. And he goes on to say in verse 35, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about sanctification. How do you do that? How do you make sure that the thing that's shining out of you is not darkness? We call these people the black hole Christians. Sort of things shining out, they suck everything in, but how do you make it that the things that you're doing are from God and not from the dark side? And the only way that's going to happen is if you're filled with the truth, abiding in the truth, and the truth eventually shines through you. One of the other things that goes on, Jesus goes on to say in 11:36 is that your whole body should be full of light and there should be no part dark. A lot of people think, well, okay, I'll do what I want most of the week, but then I'll go and I'll sign up at this mission to do this, and God will think I'm okay. So a lot of my life is dark, but I'll have a little bit of light to kind of balance it out. And I don't think God's impressed with that. I don't think he's deceived by that. The idea is you first get your life cleaned up, and then you take your act on the road. Jesus, number two, deliberately engaged in good works. And at the end of his life, he was able to say something which I think we should be able to say. Father, I have glorified you here on earth. I have made you look good in the eyes of others because I have done the work. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And I would suspect volumes and volumes of Christians would say, oh, I'd never be able to say that. Well, why not? Well, first of all, I'm clueless as to whatever work God gave me to do. And then, I haven't done it. Oh, I could never do that. Well, that's the model that Jesus gave for us. And it's not just him. You're going to see it also in the Apostle Paul's life. We'll get to him in a minute, but let me just give you a testimony about Jesus in Acts. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so here Jesus is. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got power. And what does he do? He goes about doing good, healing all those who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Huh, pretty interesting. What did Jesus do during most of his time here on earth? Well, he healed people oppressed by the devil, healed people of sicknesses, and what else did he do? He taught. He transformed lives with truth. It's one of those good things that can be done. I never see Jesus going out to, set up institutions so much. He invested in people. He fed the hungry a couple times when they were very, very anxious to listen to him and there was no McDonald's nearby to send them to. Jesus, where are we going to send these people? They've been with us for days. McDonald's hasn't been invented yet, so what do we do? And Jesus says, well, what do you got? And he does the miracles with the loaves and fishes a couple times. But he wasn't about soup kitchens. He was about teaching people about the Father. Paul, a little later in Acts 20:24, says, none of this stuff moves me. I don't count my life dear to myself, so I can finish my race with joy and complete the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And in 2 Timothy 4, you know what he says at the end of his life? I finished my course. I've done it. And henceforth, God's going to reward me and anyone else who follows in my footsteps. So you need this deliberate plan to obey God in doing good works in order to make these things count. Good works are not just writing checks. Number 3, GW, that stands for good works. And in case you haven't figured that out, it's not George Washington. They're distinguished from giving alms. And this is a little freebie. In Acts 9, you come across a woman named Tabitha. It's a very nice name. They called her Dorcas. Somehow, I don't think Dorcas has the same ring to it as Tabitha, but maybe it sounds better back then, but you know. But this was a really godly woman, and she actually winds up dying and getting resurrected. So doing good works don't make you immune to dying, but they do appear to increase your chances of getting a miraculous resurrection. And if it's not in this life, you'll get resurrected better in the future life. Jesus said, hey, when you give a banquet, don't invite those who can pay you back. Invite those who can't pay you back, and your Father will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous. It's another form of good works, perhaps. But there was a disciple named Tabitha, also called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and merciful acts, which she did. That was her reputation, and God brought her back to life because he wanted models like that. She actually got resurrected. Amazing story. Glory hounds continue to do good works even though they don't see any immediate payoff. Are you a glory hound? In the old days, before the animal rights activists outlawed it, they used to have these things in England where they would have the hounds going after the fox on a hunt. The guys on the horseback and the little outfits and the horns, and they could let loose the fox and all those dogs go chasing after the thing. And those dogs or hounds were trained to follow that scent regardless of where it went, and they would just go. Nothing stood in their way. Puddles of mud, briar patches, fences, nothing. They were just totally focused on it. And that's really the way we should be, totally focused on doing the good works that God has planned for us. The problem is we lose the scent when we don't see immediate results. There's no faith involved in a lot of the things that we consider good works. Well, if people are responsive, then I'll continue doing it. But what about when you're doing something that you think is good, you're trying to pass on truth to people, and they're not responsive? What do you do? Well, you want to be smart about it, and you don't want to throw good time after bad, but you have to realize that sometimes it takes time to get through. Not because God wants people to put off following him, just because people are kind of stubborn. So glory hounds patiently continue to do good works even though they don't see the immediate payoff. Romans 2:7 talks about these critters. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, that's good works, folks, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. And the people who, on the other, flip side of this, basically are self-seeking and just do their own thing, they lose. So it takes patient, that means long-suffering, continuance, that means perseverance, and doing good, will eventually pay off. And the people who do it are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. That's why Peter was able to say, fix your hope fully on the praise, honor, and glory that's going to come to you when Christ returns. Rulers are not a terror for good works, not but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of authorities, do what's good and you'll have your praise from them. That's the way it's supposed to work. I think our country is moving to a spot, and it's true in a lot of other countries now, where if you do what's right, you get punished for it. No good deed will be unpunished. And that's maybe where we're moving to. And that's going to take a lot more dependence on God to do those good works, because nobody's going to be giving you positive strokes for doing it. They're actually going to be giving you negative ones. Guy always challenges me this is Nehemiah. If you read through Nehemiah, he's one of the real bright spots of the Old Testament. And his book is frequently studied by people for leadership because he's a great example of a leader. And one of the times I went through Nehemiah, I went through looking at what motivated this guy. Here he is, cupbearer to the king of the world. You know what a cupbearer is? A guy who tastes the king's wine before the king tastes it. That means he drinks all the king's wine. He tastes the king's food before the king tastes it. So if I were a cupbearer, I would have it really good. I would have some other minion to taste it before I tasted it. Make sure he doesn't get poisoned. And then you have all the bennies of being top dog with none of the responsibilities. You don't have to rule over anything. You know, you just get to eat, drink, and make merry, listen to the music, watch the entertainment. I mean, it doesn't get any better than being cupbearer to the top dog of the earth. But Nehemiah leaves that. Leaves it. Gives it up. He goes in and says, King, I resign. And back then, you know, the king didn't just say, okay, I'll accept your... Basically, he would say, okay, off their head. And he's going to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, God's city. And it was a loser city, populated by loser people, you know, who looked like they had a loser God because they weren't obeying him, so God couldn't bless them. He leaves all that to go back. And I'm wondering, why did he do that? If I was there, I would have said, dude, life is good here. Don't go back there. You know what kind of food they have there? None. But Nehemiah, throughout the book, repeatedly says, Lord, remember me. Remember what I'm doing. Remember me. Lord, don't forget. Here's one of the numbers on Nehemiah 13:14. By the way, he was really short. Nehemiah, okay. Remember me, O Lord, concerning this. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. Very consciously, purposefully doing good deeds so that God would reward him. And that's a model that's held up for us in the Old Testament. May his tribe increase. And if you know the book of Nehemiah, you know that he encountered opposition left, right, and sideways. Everybody opposed him. The enemies, the alleged good people, but eventually he wound up getting the thing that God wanted him to do done. So, number four, glory hounds patiently continue to do good works, even though they don't see the immediate payoff. Next time you're trying to do something that you think is what God wants you to do, you're trying to invest in someone or whatever, and you don't see a payoff, remember what glory hounds do. They keep after it. For you ladies, we have two sections, 5 and 6. The latest passion for godly women should be good works. Now think of all the time you put in to making yourself look as lovely and beautiful as you currently look. It's Sunday. You normally look good on Sunday. You actually look good every day. It's what you do. You put time into it. You put effort into it. But the latest fashion accessory for the godly woman should be something else. It's good works. 1 Timothy 2:8. Women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather with that which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works, the ultimate fashion accessory, good works. Wear them well. Think about the amount of time you put in to getting to look like you do. Think about the amount of time you put in to doing good works, to consciously thinking, this is something that will please God, instead of thinking, this is someone or something that will make me look good. If you read the context of number 5, women should clothe themselves with propriety and moderation. Those are two really key words. Modesty, it's like you're not doing it showily to make yourself look good. But this word for sobriety or moderation is our word for sophron, sound-mindedness, purposefully objective. So good work should be planned out just as with as much diligence as you plan out your wardrobe. If you are seeking to be the wife of an elder or church leader, you should have a reputation for good works, which is gained, number 6, by diligently following after every opportunity to render service to those in need. Ooh, that sounds exhausting. 1 Timothy 5:9, she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. She's brought up children. If she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. This was written in a culture where they didn't have microwaves. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have washing machines. How are you supposed to do all that stuff? I don't know. Long time ago. But if you look at the list, it's like, wow, where do I get time for myself? As I mentioned in the praise time, we really edified when one of our house guests was looking for accommodations in the city. And the hospitality was instantly rendered. As soon as people saw it, they responded, say, sure, they can stay at our place. And that blew our guest away. It's like, wow. That's part of the good works. Some people think, washing the feet of saints, so that's something you're supposed to do. So like once a year, they have a ceremonial thing where they wash the feet. Okay, done. Checked it off the list. Now we don't have to do it again. But it's not. It's meeting the needs of the people. And we live in a city where we don't have like one person passing through every 3 months. Oh, look, a visitor. You know, we live in a city where there are thousands of people every day that can come across us. So what needs do you meet? We all have, not just gals, but guys, far more needs than we could possibly address. Well, that goes back to this concept of your good works are God's will. You're working on figuring out what is God's will and what does he want me to do. Which means there's a lot of stuff that gets left undone. There are a lot of needs that get left undone. I remember doing a wedding once, and the pastor at the church where it was being held was kind of co-officiating, actually just kind of shows up to collect his fee, says hi, and leaves. And he said, oh yeah, ministering in New York is like ministering to a parade. And I thought, why would you ever want to minister to a parade? You know, the command is make disciples, make reproductive disciples. The things that you've heard from me and the many presence of witnesses, Paul said to Timothy, pass on to people who are going to teach others also. And this guy thought ministry was, well, just hand out a water to the paraders as they go by. Oh yeah, I'm doing a good deed, give them water to the paraders. I mean, that might be nice, but is that what God asks us to do? Is that the stuff that God planned in advance for how he wanted to show his love to the world that he wanted people to do? The answer is no. That might not qualify. So 5 and 6, how does fashion good reputation? A reputation, yeah.
Guys have some sound like this. Why do you think the fashion industry is so
All a guy has to do is find a good woman and everything else works. No, it's just that the verses were just linked with this. So guys are supposed to, actually, requirements for elders, if you look at them, they're supposed to show hospitality. There's other stuff going on, but for the purposes of this study, they only link these with good women. I mean, good works with the women. I don't know, I didn't write the material, I just read it. Take it up with Paul when you see him. Okay. I would think, you know, they're women professing to be godly. And if you look at the outline in Toothpaste, it's got marks of godliness, and it's like 30 different marks of godliness, and this is in that context. So guys are supposed to be godly as well as women are supposed to be godly. And that element of godliness is you do what God wants, and an element of that is you are other-centered, not self-centered. Guys are supposed to be sound-minded as well. For those of you who study Titus, you might have noticed that every demographic in the church was addressed and told, you guys need to be sound-minded, you gals need to be sound-minded. Older women sound-minded, younger women sound-minded. You know, it's all about being sound-minded. And that's the Greek word, arete, or sophron, which is like arete, but it's having your passions controlled by objectives. Purposeful living, no random acts of kindness. I don't know about you, but I don't have time for random acts of kindness. Because there's other stuff I'm supposed to be doing. When I get all that stuff done, then I'll consider, okay, now I can commit random acts of kindness. Like, kind to myself and go to sleep. You're not adequate to do these good works unless you are first taught what God wants. Number 9, you're not adequate to do good works unless you are first taught, reproved, corrected, and instructed by the Word of God. And the good works flow out of a sanctified life. Otherwise, you'll wind up just doing the kind of things that make yourself look good, feel good, or feel less guilty, rather than doing what God wants or is pleased by. And the Word is the thing that tells you about that. There are lots of people who really don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in His Word. They don't believe He's coming back. They don't believe in any of the stuff that we would tend to believe. But they do believe you should do good works. And you ask them why, and they'll say, oh, because we just love humanity. Okay, why do you love humanity? And they'll say, well, we just do. No reason, we just do. Well, they actually do have a reason. A lot of people do this stuff because it makes them feel good. They say, I'm a good person. We as Christians are supposed to feel good because we say, I am pleasing to God. That's our basis of good self-worth. Other people, their basis of self-worth is, I do these good things. Or some people say, oh, I've been given so much, and the ellipsis is, and I feel really guilty, so I'm going to give something back. And that's not bad. I want to encourage that. It's good for the benefit of humanity. But do our good works, or the things that we do, are they done for our benefit? Oh, I'm such a good person. Or the benefit of God and others. Oh, He's such a good God. That's what should be coming out of that. The Word of God tells you about it. It would also seem that every good work should have a biblical basis or motivation, and that the Word should be involved in every good work. This comes out of 2 Timothy 3:16, second verse in our discipleship passages after Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. In 3:16 we read, all Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable in 4 areas, showing you the path, doctrine, showing you where you're off the path, reproof, showing you how to get back on the path, correction, and then showing you how to stay on the path when you feel like quitting. It's called instruction or training in righteousness. So why? That the man of God, and I guess woman of God, might be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped for all good works. So how do you get thoroughly equipped for all good works? Well, you let the Word of God have its reign in your life. It changes you, it transforms you by the renewing of your mind, what we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks. And then you are all set to do not just one good work, but all good works. So it seemed to me that your good work doing has to be based on the Scripture, because that's the thing that prepares you to do the good works that God wants you to do. In Timothy's case, those good works involved what shows up in the very next verses in chapter 4. Preaching the word, convincing people who don't want to be convinced, rebuking people who remain stubbornly wrong, exhorting and encouraging people with all long-suffering and teaching. So, in Timothy's case explicitly, these were good works that he was supposed to be doing. And he was also warned that, hey, people aren't going to pay attention to you, but you basically need to be pleasing God because he's going to judge you for them. Number 10, another element of good works, is personal holiness, in which we've taken the initiative, is a prerequisite for good works. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, if anyone cleanses himself from these former desires and passions and lusts, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. So, you want to be used by God? What do you need to do? Cleanse yourself from the way you were, and all the stuff we talked about, the passions that war against your soul, put those deadly desires to death, and then you're sanctified. And notice who's doing it. You. God does not do this. He does not come into your life and, like, you know, with a washcloth and say, come over here, let me clean you up. He doesn't do that. You have to choose to do it. And basically one of the past three sermons I did was emphasizing your individual responsibility to do this, and it doesn't happen without you doing it. Then you're useful for honor, and God can use you. One of the things that the next one is going to talk about, people who are disqualified from doing good works. Maybe I'll touch on that one first. Failing to be pure disqualifies you from doing good works. Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders who are models of godliness so they could confront those who turn from the truth. Then he goes on to say in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. These are not unbelievers, folks. They are unbelieving believers in church. Even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God. Oh yeah, I know God. I was saved, you know, back when I was a wee tight, and you know, he's been my savior all these years. Praise God. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. They're abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. So, perfecting holiness, working on getting pure, getting your act together, enables you to do good works. Failing to do that disqualifies you from doing good works. Well, why is that? Well, one of the things that Jesus is all about is training people to train others, to train others, to train others. It's called making disciples. And believers should get to the point where they can say, with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And we were involved in a ministry that was big on making disciples. And we noticed something really strange. The sins of the leaders got passed on to everyone else down the line. And God is not in the business of replicating sin. He's in the business of replicating righteousness. So he wants people to be cleaned up, be somewhat Christ-like. You don't have to be perfect. But whatever you do is going to get copied by others. And that's the way it works. We went to pick up the boys at camp. We went to the craft shack, and where they, things that they had made were displayed. And it seems like every year Chick keeps winning the award for making boats. And they'd held up a boat in the General Assembly before to show an example of what kids had done. And I'm looking at the boat, I'm thinking, it's not like Chess, but that's not really his work. And it turns out that when he did something with his boat, everybody would copy it. A couple years before, Chad had noticed all the boats were just flat. So he kind of carved the sides off the bottom of a boat so it would look more like a real boat as opposed to a floating piece of plywood or 2x4. And then everyone else started carving the bottoms of the boat so they looked more rounded. And it's just like whatever people see, they tend to copy. So I put two thimbles together, make a cannon, and everybody had cannons. People just tend to copy stuff. In the Christian life, it's the same way. It was amazing going into this other churchy kind of culture. I saw all these things that's like, wow, it's like this is out of another time planet. I thought it was like a Twilight Zone. It went to another time warp. And it was because things have been passed down and copied. And it's basically, people seem to me that they were no longer in the world. They were so taken out of it, they were in another culture. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So people are going to copy whatever it is that they see. And one of the things that has always challenged me is to think, if every Christian in the world were like me, what kind of world would we have, and would God be pleased? That's a question I encourage you to ask yourself. If every single Christian from here on in was modeled after you, how would the cause of Jesus Christ be doing on our planet? And how pleased would God be? And that's why you want to be following Christ, letting his light shine through you, so it can be reproduced. If you don't cleanse yourself, you're not going to be a vessel that God can use. You're not going to be useful for the master. And that really should be your mindset. Your job, your motivations, everything you do is just a tool in the hand of the master. And the question you should be asking is, God, how can you use my life for your glory? What kind of good works did you plan for me to do today? These are things you can do in your quiet time, no extra charge. You can ask God for help on all this stuff, and then you can ask him what other stuff he might want you to do. If you do that, he'll be able to use you, and you'll be able to glorify him. Food's here. I have time for a few questions. I'm going to pick up page 2 next week. You can go and see that. Yeah, hands.
Well, it seems like this in my life, it's the same thing. Many times, your opportunities to do good works come about because of random things that you haven't planned. People show up in your life unexpectedly, opportunities arise. There was no way in advance to plan, and the way you respond to them can be a good work. I'd like you to expand on that versus your comments that you should purposefully, so that the random ones are not quite so good.
All right, you get credit for planning. We're supposed to be zealous. Next page is going to talk about we're supposed to be zealous for good deeds. Our people need to be taught to do this. Paul says in Titus, I believe. And when a random opportunity, from your perspective, a random opportunity presents itself, unless you are prepared to do those good works, you're not going to be able to do them. So there's two things that go into this. We had the opportunity this summer to have a couple guys live in our basement. And if we didn't have a particular mindset, that opportunity would have said, oh no, you know, we got too much going on. But there was a certain mindset that we were prepared where we realized passing on truth is a good thing in God's economy. Hence, we were able to take advantage of it. There might be many, many opportunities that God brings our way that we miss if we're not looking for them. Unless we have a biblical mindset and we're asking God to use us in the lives of others, that stuff's not going to happen. Frequently, Satan will bring people by our way in these random opportunities that are strength and energy sappers. They just suck the life out of you. And what's the end result? Zip. Nothing. God get glorified? No, you just wasted the only time you had on earth. You know, in one sense, this time that we have here on earth, we don't get again. So every time we are doing something, we're exchanging that time for something else. So unless we're purposeful, and that's what we see in Jesus, he was extremely purposeful in where he went, figuring out this was the Father's will, we're not going to be able to say, okay, I have finished the work you gave me to do. So, yeah, there are some random opportunities that come through. There might be multiple random opportunities. Which one does God want? And if I'm praying for it, we had this time once where we've been studying giving, and we're actually looking for a poor person to be able to give to. And we asked God to bring a poor person across our path that he wanted us to help. Right? You think living in New York, I mean, you got them all around. Yeah, so God, I want you to make it clear. And it turns out we're out visiting my parents and a friend of their family who had a really bad background, had been a believer, became a believer, because she still was a believer, had... Basically, one of her major clients went bankrupt, and she had a very small bakery, and she was like just, you know, not able to buy ingredients even. And we realized this is the opportunity that God is bringing our way. We had prayed for it, we were looking for it, we were prepared to meet it, and it wasn't just a emotional response to a person's need. It was actually a response to the Spirit of God at work in our lives. So much of like missionary is stuff is trying to get an emotional response from people so they'll open their wallets. That's not the God-like way. The God-like way is the Spirit of God gives us a heart to do his thing, and then we go look for it and do it. You know, as Laura prays God for God's provision for her trip, that's kind of the way God works. You pray, and then it happens. Yeah, Randy.
Question. I don't know, like, the story of Horace Mueller, but let's say you pray for God's will, however he uses an unbeliever to give you those the means, like grace and
how does God, I mean, I know God is just, and I don't know, how does that work if somebody that isn't a believer? That probably doesn't believe in God and all of that, but there's not goodness that they provide.
I'd much rather have them on the planet than not. Remember God used the gold from the Egyptians to cover over the place where his glory dwelt. He told the Israelites, hey, ask the Egyptians for some gold when you leave. And that was the gold that they gave to, you know, cover over the Holy of Holies, the Ark. And God actually sat there. So he was pleased to do that. God can provide through, you know, numerous ways. That was one of them. So, you know, regardless of Bill Gates' spirituality or relationship with Jesus Christ, I'd much rather have people like him on our planet than not. But there are Christians that are like that too. There's a guy called Tourneau. He started Tourneau College. And he was the guy who invented these giant belly scraper earth movers. Ever see those huge things that, you know, they open up and they just, you know, just take up large parts of the planet and move somewhere else. And he and his wife purposed each year that they would up the amount that they would give to God and give the rest to God's will, not random acts of kindness or, you know, basically purposeful things, training people to carry the Christian message. He eventually got to the point where instead of tithing 10%, he was living on 10% and giving 90%, and God just kept increasing the amount that came in. You know, that kind of giving that benefits people eternally is, in my mind, a little better than the kind of giving that benefits people temporally. But I'm not opposed to benefiting people temporally. And, you know, it's kind of, as you have opportunity, one of the verses I'm going to end with is, do good to all men, particularly those who are the household of faith. So doing good to all men, that can be on our list, but there's a priority of our good deeds. So, you know, unbelievers, I wouldn't be opposed to asking unbelievers to contribute to a beneficial cause. However, I would much rather see the model of George Mueller praying for God to provide so he gets the glory. If I ask, you know, unbelievers to contribute to something, how does God get glorified by that? You could obliquely see, well, you know, he motivated you and you're concerned and you're trying to do something about it. But if you ask, there are some people who said, we will not accept any funds from unbelievers. Yeah, that's their conviction, and maybe that's a good one. So, yeah. How do you know if you meet those criteria? I think you'd see God start using you more. I think you can basically say, am I being instructed by the Word? Am I being reproved by the Word? And you know, am I fleeing the stuff we talked about in the past weeks? You know, you can know whether or not you're doing that. And the end result is that God will use you. You can ask your accountability partner, do you think I'm usable? You know, and God uses people that are not sanctified. In fact, it's usually what he's got to work with. So there are two kinds of things. You know, two people can be doing good. The one can appear to be doing a lot more good because they're much more aggressive and skilled in promoting what they do. But when it comes down to the bottom line on the day of judgment, is God going to be pleased with what they've done, and is God going to be pleased with them? And I think the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts to help us understand that God's pleased, God's not pleased. So, any other thoughts on answering that one? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and others you don't see until the end.
I'm not sure of the source, but I think it was Norman Geisler. He said if you were indicted for being a Christian, would there be an indictment to convict you?
Okay, our food's here. I encourage you to look over the second part of the thing. And obviously, I'd encourage you to do some good works that glorify God. Next week, I'm going to ask you, not going to be a test, but what is it that you did this week that made God look good? Ask God for an opportunity and see if you're accomplishing the purpose for which he saved you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your infinite wisdom and goodness and plan, you give us the opportunity to serve you in a way that delights you. It also enables us to benefit others as we have been benefited by our relationship with you. I pray that you would help us be equipped, sanctified, motivated by your Spirit to do the things that you put us on earth to do. I pray we'd be sensitive to your Spirit this week, and we would let our light shine, our light, your light in us, so that others can see you and be drawn to you. And we pray as a result of this, you would be glorified. We live for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Before we break to lunch,